Good morning. Just to set our text in a little broader context, I want to read several other passages to you that I think provide us with a broader picture of what's taking place in our text. The first is in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 4 through 6. Isaiah 35, 4 through 6. Say to those with palpitating heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. Now look with me at Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15 and verses 30 and 31. Then large crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, blind, crippled, mute, and many others. They laid them at his feet, and he healed them. And as a result, the crowd was amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Now look with me over at Acts chapter 14. You remember that Paul is going to come to faith in Acts chapter 9, and he will begin ministry, especially in chapter 13. And in chapter 14, he is at Lystra. But notice the account of the healing of the lame man at Lystra and the way in which it has the feel and the words even of our text in Acts chapter 3. In Lystra sat a man who could not use his feet, lame from birth, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul, and as he was speaking, and when Paul stared intently at him and saw he had faith to be healed, he said with a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." And the man leaped up and began walking. So when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." They began to call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of the temple of Zeus, located just outside the city, brought bulls and garlands to the city gates. He and the crowds wanted to offer sacrifices to them. Sort of similar, don't you think? In many ways, and I think by design. I think that this text in Acts lays the foundation against which Paul's ministry will be viewed, and it will be apparent that the same miracles and signs that took place at the hands of apostles like Peter are going to take place at the hands of Paul as well. Now, I want to think about this fellow who is lame. It says lame from birth, and there actually are a couple of ways of saying that. Maybe I'm picking at fine points. But in John chapter 9, when it talks about this man who is blind from birth, it's described in a different way. Here it really says he is lame from his mother's womb. In other words, when I read that, I think of Psalm 139. In the womb, the psalmist describes God as fashioning him in the womb and even numbering his days. And so what I want you to see is that this man who was born lame from the womb, he isn't lame at birth. He is lame, in a sense, before birth in the womb. That is the way he's been created. And it's over 40 years, we learn, in Acts chapter 4. Over 40 years this man has been in that condition. So 40-some years old. Now, that gets my mind to thinking. We are told in Acts chapter 3 that every day, family or friends, those that were somehow associated, related to this man, they would carry him to the temple, and I think that over a period of 40 years, there are prime begging spots. I don't say this from experience, but it's like everything else, selling magazines or whatever. There are prime places, are there not? And in fact, I have watched from time to time at some of the locations along the highway where the people have their signs that they hold up, and I've seen guys come along and say to somebody else, "Mosey on, buddy, this is my spot." Prime spot. Prime real estate for begging. And what could be a better spot than the temple? Now, we really don't know what gate the beautiful gate is, but it really was beautiful this day. But whatever gate that was, this man had been stationed there. And I was thinking to myself, this man was alive when Jesus was born. This man, if he was in his 40s, this young man, and believe me, with beggars, you start them out early. And it may well be that this young fellow was actually at the gate of the temple when Jesus' parents brought the Lord Jesus to dedicate him. Can you imagine that? He could have actually been laying there as the Lord Jesus came by. Wouldn't that have been an amazing thing if he could play back in his mind and say, "I remember those people and that little baby coming," and whatever. And then years pass. This man every day is placed at the gate of the temple. And the hope is that those people who are pious enough to come and to pray at the hour of prayer are those people who would also be benevolent enough that they would share of their earthly goods. And so this is as good a spot as a beggar could find. But think about this man. All of the years that our Lord Jesus was in his public ministry, all of the times that our Lord Jesus came to Jerusalem and was there, and in those times, many people were healed. Can you imagine what went through this man's mind? I mean, surely he had to know what was going on. Now, if I were this man, by the way, I'm not reading between the lines, I'm way outside the lines, but just think about it for a minute. If I were this man, I would say to myself, "I'm going to place myself, I'm going to get somebody to put me where Jesus is going to show up." And I can almost imagine this guy saying, "Look, Jesus has been in Jerusalem. He's here. He's going to come to the temple. He's coming and going. Maybe the last week of our Lord's life when many people were being healed." And he says, "Maybe Jesus will come in this gate." You remember, there are lots of gates. And so you've got to figure out, it's a little bit like playing the lotto, but you try and figure out what gate it is that Jesus is coming and going. And all of this time, this man is there in Jerusalem at the temple, and somehow he is not one who is fortunate enough, I use that term with some judgment, who is fortunate enough to come across Jesus and have a healing. And you can imagine what it must have felt like for this man to hear, and perhaps he was laying, I don't know. Could he have been laying at the gate when they actually took Jesus out to crucify him? I don't know. But it must have been a real letdown for this man to realize that the one person who possibly could heal him is now has been let out to be crucified. Now, when I read this account, let me just tell you the way I think the text reads. Number one, it seems to me that what you don't have is this man stationed already at his spot at the beautiful gate. The way the text reads, it says they were going to the temple. They were on their way. In other words, this guy was in his stretcher or whatever it was they used to get him from one place to another. He was on his way there. And he sees these two men who, trust me, he doesn't know who they are. And in fact, it depends on the text you read. In my text, it says he asked them for money. The "them" isn't there. He asked for money. He didn't know them. He had no idea. And so what I get is, it's from a human point of view, this looks like a rather perchance meeting. All the times that Jesus has come in and out of the temple and these two have not connected to produce a healing. And in this instance, it looks to me like they're not going to make it. And so this man is literally on the stretcher. He's getting close. He's on his way. But he's the classic beggar in the sense that he sees two guys about ready to head into the gate. He doesn't know who they are. I'm sure he has no clue that they are Peter and John and that a miracle could happen at their hands. I don't think any of that enters his mind. He looks over and look, 40 years of begging, you get a routine down. And in fact, if you've watched, my perception of this text is he doesn't even look hardly. He sees them out of the corner of his eye, and he just starts his drill. It's like, bing, you know, somebody going in the temple, alms for the poor. It's just like a recording. And so what you see then is that he was placed at that spot every day, but he's being carried up, and Peter and John are on their way. And so here they begin to head. He sees that, and I have this sense that he doesn't even look other than just to see somebody heading for the gate and says, alms, alms for the poor. And look what happens. Peter and John take a look at him, and it says in verse 4, Peter looked directly. It's the same expression that we find in Acts chapter 14, where it says, Paul looked intently at him. Now, what I get is that there's hardly any eye contact going on here. That's the thing that I couldn't get my hands around, is what's taking place. He's sort of calling out for alms to the poor, but it's just like to whoever can hear. And you get used to people ignoring you and not paying attention. And so Peter looks intently at him. Why? I mean, why are we told that? I think it's related to chapter 14, where it says, Paul looked intently at him and perceived he had faith to be healed. Do not tell me how you know. I do not know. I'm not an apostle. But there is something about this. When Peter speaks to this man, he knows what he's doing. Peter doesn't look to John and say, do you think we ought to? You know, it's just there's this sense. Here's this man. He looks him intently in the eye, and apparently the man isn't looking intently at him. And he says, look at me. And it's because I think he wants to look, as it were, into his soul as the Spirit directs him and says, this guy is the guy you need to heal. And so he says to them, by the way, when the man looks and looks intently back at him, his intensity is really driven by, woo, you know, nobody looks at a beggar who isn't going to give. Nobody looks at beggars if you're not going to give. You don't do it, folks. You know what happens when you drive down the street, you come to a stop sign, one of those guys comes to your window, taps in your glass. You don't plan to give? You're deaf as a post. You don't even see him. You're not going to give him eye contact. Eye contact says, there's a hope, there's a chance here. And that's what this guy thinks. He thinks, man, they're looking that carefully at me. I'm going to get some money out of this. So the layman began to pay attention, expecting to receive something from him. And Peter said, I have no silver or gold. I could lean on this one a long time. There aren't many televangelists who say that, or they do say it. I have no silver or gold. Our program's going broke. We're going off the air next week if you don't ante up. Or if he would have been classic, he would have said to the poor man, you give me money and God will give you tenfold. It's the way the system works. He says to him, I have no silver or gold. And I believe that. In fact, I wonder to myself, what would they have done if they had? If it were me and I saw the guy, I'd reach in my pocket, I'd fish around, you know, and if I had something, chances are he'd get it. But they have no money. And I take it, we've been reading about the church and people sharing their possessions. Looks to me, if I were Peter, now remember, Judas is not too far off in ancient history, right? Judas held the bag. I think Peter and John said, no thanks. We are not holding the bag. No money bag in their pockets. So here they are with nothing to give except what they had.
What I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. Stand up and walk.
And Peter reaches down. Notice that Luke says he took him by the right hand, raised him up. And at once the man's feet and ankles were made strong, and he leaped up,
stood and began walking around, and he entered the temple courts with him.
Now, in the Old Testament, you could not enter into the temple area if you had an infirmity, if you were not perfect, if you had some physical defect. I think this is the first time this guy has ever been inside those gates. And you see this picture. Here he is. He's leaped to his feet. Now, folks, this guy has been born with a birth defect. And if he's a classic beggar, as all the beggars I've observed, they will display their malady because that's what inspires the pity. And so you have somebody who perhaps the legs were not fully formed or they didn't have their full strength, whatever it was, all of a sudden, this man who has never walked, this man leaps to his feet. And now you can see him. He's hanging on to Peter and he's hanging on to John and he's jumping up and down. And I don't know, this is where I get a little carried away with myself. You know how these acrobats do in the circus, how they'll do these flips and they'll go handstands and whatever? I mean, I say to myself, why not? Can't you see this guy doing cartwheels into the temple? I mean, I don't know what he's doing, but he is walking and leaping. He's never walked before in his life. You think, whatever he did, folks, it had to get the attention of people. It was not standard walk. This is something that is so unusual that everybody's looking. And the beauty of this is that everybody knows who this guy is. This guy has been there for 40 years, approximately. This guy has been there, and they have heard his voice. They have seen his face. They have observed, I suspect, his malformed body. It isn't like John chapter 9 when the man born blind, and the question is, well, now maybe you're just a guy that looks like him. And the guy says, no, it's me. Nobody raised that argument here. God had been preparing people for 40 years, looking at his face, seeing his limbs, hearing his cry. Everybody knew this guy. They probably knew him by his first name as they walked into the temple. Nobody questioned who he was. And now he's doing cartwheels or something on the temple walk. Everybody takes note of it. And they're filled with astonishment and amazement at what happened to him. And this huge crowd now begins to gather. This is Solomon's portico, and I don't remember ever really looking into it greatly, but apparently 100 and some columns. This is a covered area where a large number of people could gather. And remember, you're at the time of prayer. So this is a rush hour, if you want to talk about the temple in those terms. It's rush hour for the temple. And now all of a sudden people are gathering and congregating around. And they're watching this guy hanging onto Peter and John. And they run together to see what the story is about. I do not think that Peter orchestrated anything. I think that when, and in fact, do you not get the impression, as you look at the story, here are Peter and John making their way toward the gate. Here is the beggar apparently just being brought to the scene to be set down there. I don't see Peter saying to himself, wow, this has real potential for publicity. I think if we did a miracle here, we could draw a big crowd. I think Peter simply looks at the man, ministers to his need, and has no sense of where it will lead. And everything from this point on is all on the beggar, is it not? Peter isn't saying, come on, you guys, I'll tell you how it happened, and drawing all the crowd in. This former man who couldn't walk is now doing his calisthenics out in front and everybody, he is the attraction. And he won't let go of these guys. And it was just, the crowds just poured in. And you got to say this for Peter. When he saw a crowd, he was like Paul. It didn't take him long to figure out when you see a crowd, it's time to preach. So that's what happens. Verse 12, when Peter saw this, he declared to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why do you stare at us as if we had made this man walk by our own power or piety?" I think you need to understand in the book of Acts, not to mention every other place, we need to understand that what's taking place here is taking place through the hands of the apostles, but it is Jesus at work. Would you agree? It is Jesus at work. And it would be a sin of the highest order if Peter were to allow anyone to think that somehow this had something to do with him. You remember Daniel, the Old Testament? Daniel said, "Look, King, it's nothing I'm doing. This is a God thing. This is about God. He may help you out here, but it's not me." Joseph to Pharaoh, "It's not me. It's God that's doing this." You look at Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 14, where the people are actually sacrificing to them. These are heathen now. They are sacrificing to them as though they were gods. I'm telling you, they can't quickly enough shut that operation down. But remember with me, chapter 12 of Acts, verse 23, Herod. It's after Peter had been arrested and been freed, and Herod wanted to kill him. And Herod was speaking to a group of people, and these people were seeking Herod's favor, and they said, "The voice of a God and not of a man." Remember what happened? God struck him, and he gave him a case of some terrible intestinal disorder that took him hard. But the point was, he did not give glory to God. This is about God at work. It's not about great apostles. And so Peter and John make it clear. It is not about their power. It is not about their piety. A good friend of mine shared a couple of weeks ago, and he said, "You know, it's very important for people who are gifted, for people who are highly gifted in particular, it's very important to distinguish themselves from the gift." Because you are not what your gift is. That's the point. You have to recognize if it is God's gift given to you, that's nothing you take credit for. That's why Paul says, "How can you boast about something that you've received?" If you've received it, it's a gift. And it's not something that's you in the sense that you take bows for it. Peter is very clear. By the way, do you notice that in both Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 3, it starts with the correction of a misconception. In Acts chapter 2, there were people who were amazed at what had happened at Pentecost, and they said, "What do these things mean?" There were the sincere folks, and then there were the insincere folks who said, "Oh man, these guys are drunk." Misconception. Peter starts his message by saying, "Oh no, we're not." And here, the misconception is the opposite. It's not negative, it's positive. These are pious men of great power. Boy, we could follow them. And Peter says, "No, it's not about us. It's about God." The thing that is interesting about Acts chapter 3 is it's really the same message. It's the message that the Jesus whom they have rejected is the one whom God has put his seal of approval on, and he has raised him from the dead, and he has glorified him and empowered him, and therefore the things that they see taking place are what Jesus has done because he is the Messiah and God's favor is upon him. That's the message of both. The message of both is that men ought to repent. They ought to acknowledge that they have rejected the Messiah. They must place their trust in him, and then they can be saved. There's great similarity between these two texts, but Acts chapter 3 builds upon Acts chapter 2. For one thing, it builds in the sense that it adds, I think, to the guilt of those that he's speaking with. Remember that he says in Acts chapter 2, you by the hands of wicked men, you have crucified him. And it's clear that in what Peter says, it is not just Jews who have crucified Jesus, it is Gentiles. Now, obviously that is true. But in our text, he says, you insisted that this Jesus be crucified, even though Pilate wanted to release him. And so there's a sense in which he has qualified this Gentile guilt. Pilate's still guilty because if he knew he was innocent and didn't release him, that's huge. But the point is, Pilate had greater spiritual insight than you. And so you ought to repent. I am fascinated as I read what Peter says here. Remember that this is a spontaneous sermon. Now, Jesus had said to his disciples, when you go and they haul you before the courts and whatever, don't think ahead about what you're going to say, for it'll be given to you. But I have to tell you, there is an eloquence in Peter's words that underscores the fact that the Spirit of God is working through him. There is an eloquence, not only in chapter 2, but in chapter 3. For example, he says, you rejected the holy and righteous one and asked for a man who is a murderer to be released. Look at this. He sets these two in contrast. He is holy and righteous. You reject him, but you accept and embrace an appeal for the release of a murderer. See how the conflict, the contrast is there? You killed the originator of life, but God raised him from the dead. The one who is the source of life, you kill him. But he couldn't stay there. God raised him from the dead, and of this we are witnesses. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things about this text in Acts chapter 3. In comparison to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter starts with the prophecy of Joel, because the question in Acts chapter 2 is, what do these Pentecost events, what do these things mean? So he goes to Joel to say, Joel prophesied of the time when the Messiah would come. And he would come not only in blessing, but in judgment. And these particular phenomena would be associated with his coming. You are looking at those. And therefore, the time of the day of the Lord is drawing near. He is either coming as the one who is going to bless you as his people and pour out his Spirit upon you, as you see here, or he is going to come in judgment upon you. You murdered God's Son. And so he describes our Lord Jesus as waiting, as he goes from Joel to David and quotes from those Psalms, that the Psalms were clearly speaking of the necessity of the resurrection of Messiah, not of David, but of Messiah. And that was the fulfillment. But he also says that he is now waiting until the Father will put all of his enemies under his feet. So you have, in a sense, the world is waiting for the return of Jesus in Acts chapter 2, but they are waiting for the return of Jesus to judge. And so they are to repent and they are to divorce themselves from that generation of people, lest they fall into the judgment not only of that day, 70 AD, but also the judgment that will come in the end. When you come to Acts chapter 3, it's spelled out differently. You look in Acts chapter 2 at Joel as a prophet and as David as a prophet. But what Peter does in Acts chapter 3 is he goes all the way back. He goes back to Abraham and he goes back to Moses. And interestingly in this, if you look, he will talk about all the prophets, verse 24. And all the prophets from Samuel and those who have followed him have spoken about and announced these days. You are the sons of the prophets, he says. So there are various times in this text where he goes back and he says, it isn't just Joel, it isn't just David, it's all of the prophets. And the first prophet, you might say, is Abraham, or at least Moses. And Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18 says, God is going to raise up for you a prophet like me. And when he does, you had better listen. Remember? He quotes that here, and he says, that prophet is here, and that prophet is Jesus. And the message which Joel spoke and the message which David spoke is the consistent message of all the prophets, that Jesus is the Messiah. Here's the other thing that's interesting about Acts chapter 3 in comparison with Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the distinct note is the note of pending peril. The judgment of God is soon to come, and when He comes, He is coming to judge His enemies, specifically those who rejected His Son. When you come to Acts chapter 3, what you see is there is still a note of judgment, but it's about the blessing which God is going to bring, that there will be times of blessing that will be poured out on them. Now, here's the real puzzle for me. In one sense, he intensifies the guilt of his audience by talking about Pilate not wanting to crucify Jesus, and they're insisting on it anyway. And all, now, you don't have just the revelation of some, but all of the prophets speaking about Jesus. And yet he says, I know that you did this in ignorance. I got to say to myself, wait, Peter, what are you doing? Are you letting these people off the hook? Does that expression, does that not give you a little mental angst of saying, what is Peter doing? He is laying it at their feet. He's talking about judgment that's to come. And all of a sudden he says, I know that you're ignorant. And get this, and your rulers were ignorant too. Well, how are they ignorant? They weren't ignorant in the sense that Peter has already said, they beheld the miracles and the wonders that Jesus performed. They knew the hand of God was upon him. There was no way of denying that. You're going to see in Acts chapter 4 that these religious leaders are going to say, we can't deny that a wonderful sign has taken place. We can't deny the healing of this man. We can suppress it, but we can't deny it. And so you say, how is it that those people were ignorant? Were they ignorant in the sense that they didn't hear what Jesus said? Jesus taught them. Were they ignorant in the sense that they did not behold the signs that took place at the crucifixion of our Lord? That they were not aware of the fact that the tomb was empty? Are they ignorant of that? No. Of what then are they ignorant?
Well, here's my take on it. I think they're ignorant of exactly the same thing the apostles were. They had not connected the dots of Old Testament prophecy. They had not come to see that all of the prophecies of the Old Testament converge, as it were, on Jesus. And everything related to the life, the coming, the life, the death, the resurrection and ascension of our Lord, all of the prophets come together and they perfectly mesh. Old Testament prophecy, Jesus experientially, they perfectly mesh. They were ignorant of that, just as the apostles were. I think that's why Peter can be sympathetic. You remember, Jesus was in the upper room discourse. He was talking to his disciples about his being gone and so on, and the disciples say, oh, now we understand. Jesus says, do you really? Oh, yeah, sure. You know, and you want to say, Peter, give me a break. You don't understand at all. And it's in Luke chapter 24 where Jesus, walking with those two men on the road to Emmaus, it's where he unveils all of those Old Testament prophets from the very beginning, and now he shows how all of those things spoke of him. They were ignorant of that until Jesus revealed it to them. I think that's what he's saying. You are not ignorant and you are not without guilt when it comes to hearing what Jesus said, beholding what Jesus did, and calling out for the release of a murderer and the death of the giver of life. You're not innocent in that regard. Maybe that's what I'm trying to say. Innocence and ignorance are two different things. They were ignorant, but they weren't innocent. They were ignorant of those facts until now. Until now. But realize with me, this is the generation of people who is either going to repent and believe in Jesus as the Messiah,
whom they had rejected, or this is the generation who is going to persist in their unbelief and God's wrath will fall upon them in 70 AD, not to mention the future. This is that generation. They were ignorant. They're not now. Because Peter has drawn all this together and said, all of these prophecies bear upon the Lord Jesus. And you didn't see it coming. Nobody else did either. Peter would say, I think, neither did I. But the fact is, here it is. Now, you must make a choice. Notice there is no invitation given, by the way, in this. And it is only in the next verses of chapter 4 that we hear that now the church population is up to 5,000. Now, whether 2,000 believed at this instant, I don't know. But what you do see is this event and this sermon provokes double response. Belief on the part of some and resistance and opposition on the part of others. That's what we'll see in chapter 4. Now, what does this text have to say to us? Oh, it looks like such a safe passage. Did you, you know, when you came in and you heard this passage, you sort of slumped back in your seat and say, oh, this is really cool. I'm going to get by on this one. This took place long ago, far away. This took place in response to the miracles performed by apostles. We don't have apostles, some think at least. We don't have miracles, so that's out. This was spoken to Jews in that generation, a particular message to them. We're here, we're now, we're Gentiles. This was spoken about salvation, but I'm already saved. I'm home free. This text is just going to sail right on by. Well, let's try it on for size and see. Notice that, first of all, this is a miracle in which the apostles are linked with Jesus. The apostles are linked with Jesus in what happens. In the miracle, Peter says to them, I say to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, get up and walk. What you see is Jesus is at work. That's why I read that passage from Isaiah chapter 35 and Matthew, where Matthew describes the miracles that our Lord Jesus has done, including those who are lame are walking. That's saying Jesus is the Messiah. But this text says Jesus is still at work. Jesus healed this man. He thought he'd missed it. Jesus healed him, not Peter. So the apostles are linked in this miracle. They are linked with Jesus. He is working through them. And, as you see in Acts chapter 14, that text I read, Paul is linked with the apostles and with Jesus by doing the same miracle. The continuity theme. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He says, I wrote these things to you formally about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The inference is what Jesus was teaching and what Jesus was doing is now carried on through his apostles. Is that not what we see? We see this is about Jesus. This is the message that Jesus spoke. These are the miracles that Jesus did as the Messiah. Sovereignty of God. I have to smile because one of my thoughts about the book of Acts is that Acts describes the sovereignty of God in the church. Sometimes the church did things and they thought certain things would result and God basically just turned it a little bit. And one of those would be the appointment of the seven deacons who were to care for the widows so that the apostles could devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. They could carry the gospel out. But it's two of those deacons who were at the very center of the evangelistic outreach and mission of the church. Philip and Stephen, who is killed in Acts chapter 7. And the persecution arises in Acts chapter 8, which disperses the church. So I look at this and I say, isn't this just a when you read this passage and you see how God has sovereignly orchestrated this seemingly innocuous event. Two guys on their way to prayer, they're doing what they've always done. And what all these other people who observe the regular times of prayer. They're doing what they've always done. They come across a man who has a need. They have no money, but they have the Spirit of God and the power of Jesus to heal. And they heal him, and they start walking away. You'd have to say, it looks as though they invested 30 to 60 seconds in the guy, and they're just going to go on, and, you know, that's the end of it. Except this guy won't let go. And this guy starts doing his calisthenics, and he attracts everybody. And it's not that Peter had made that a purpose of his, but in the sovereignty of God, these people could not deny the miracle. And God had taken 40 years to lay the scene for all of that, just like he had in John chapter 9 with a man born blind. And all of that was in preparation for the preaching of the gospel and what looks like the ministry to one meager beggar becomes the salvation, apparently, of close to 2,000 people on that day. The sovereignty of God. We do not know where a simple act of obedience will lead. We do not know it. You look at men in the Old Testament, Daniel. You look at Joseph. And what you find is these guys didn't say, I'm going to be a hero. I'm going to be a biblical hero. They just walked the walk day after day. And when the king said, gave an edict, you can't pray anymore publicly, they just went about doing what they always did. They weren't trying to be spectacular. They weren't thinking about lions' dens and all the other kind of stuff. They're just doing their thing. And God works through that simple act of obedience to bring about the occasion for a great sermon and great results. Prayer. Asking for the lesser thing. This poor guy, all he can think of is a buck. I mean, I don't know what the biggest donation he ever got had. Some other sentence got away. I don't even know what I said. But I don't know what his biggest donation was that he ever received. But let's that be the standard. So that now from this point on, he's saying, boy, I wish I could get a 5 or a 10 or a 20, whatever it is. He's only thinking of money, and yet he gets his legs. And from what Peter says, this man was saved by his faith in Jesus. He got better than legs. He got life. And yet, isn't it strange when you and I pray, what do we pray for? What do we look expectantly for? A few bucks, some groceries in the refrigerator, new car. He gives far more. And I would say, sometimes he doesn't answer one prayer so that he can answer a better need. When God says no, it might be because he has something better in mind for you. In a sense, the answer was no to $5, $20, $50, whatever it was. The answer was yes to legs and to life. Attention-getting events. Try this on for size. As I look at the book of Acts, in general terms, I see the gospel is always preached in response to something. You know, you look at this in Acts chapter 2, it's the event at Pentecost, and people asking, what does this mean? Acts chapter 3, you see this in response to the healing of a man who's born with a birth defect and he can't walk. And they want to give credit to Peter and John, and Peter tells them it's all about Jesus. And Acts, where Paul gets arrested, and he asks to speak to the crowd. There's almost always an occasion that presents itself in order that the gospel may be proclaimed. And I'd like to suggest to you that ought to say something to us, too. You remember when Colin McDougall was here and he was talking about coming from Africa and he came to California and in Africa, literally, the people would just walk in and out of your house uninvited. They just came, you know, and they're just cruising through. There wasn't anything known close to privacy. And then he gets to California and he discovers that the garage door opener works. The guy drives in his car, goes into his garage, the door opener closes the door. He didn't even see his neighbor, let alone get a chance to talk to him. And so he said he began to try to figure out ways to devise schemes where he could present the gospel. And finally he said, you know, I've got this all wrong. What I need to do is to ask God to create opportunities where the gospel can be proclaimed. And that changed the nature of his prayer life, that changed the nature of his ministry, and I'm suggesting to you that that's the way we ought to preach too. That we ought to preach when the occasion comes. Peter says, you remember, that we ought to be ready always to give an answer to those who ask. That suggests that there is some conversation-starting event. Whether it's the way in which we deal with disaster or death in our life or in our family somewhere, we have an answer for that. God has those occasions. And I think the thing that bothers me about this text is that when we look at it, we assume that it has to be a miracle like this in order to get people's attention. That is not true. It doesn't have to be the spectacular healing of a man who was born with a birth defect. It doesn't have to be. In fact, I think it speaks more loudly to your neighbor about you and about what God is doing in your life when your neighbor sees you caring for, let's say, an elderly parent for years, where your life comes to halt, where you have no freedom to do the things that you would like to have done. And all of a sudden the neighbor starts saying, there's something different here going on. Or somebody who, like the church in Acts chapter 2, and I rebuke myself after this, when in Acts chapter 2 I was focusing on what was taking place through the apostles. The reality is, folks, I'll bet you that a whole lot of people's ears started twitching when they heard their neighbor say, I'm selling my property because there's some brothers in the church and sisters in the church that need money. They're saying, whoa, that is a miracle. Not some guy getting up off the ground and leaping around. This guy's wallet got affected by the gospel. I'm suggesting to you that people who live the Christian life are going to provide occasions for the unbeliever to look and say, something is radically different, and that is the context from which we proclaim Christ. And if we're not living the life, folks, you can hand out leaflets till the cows come home. You got to have the life to go with it. It isn't just forcing your testimony on somebody, badgering somebody into the kingdom. It's living a life that is so radically different, people say, God is somehow present. And I want to hear what they've got to say about it. I think that's taking place in this text. The gospel is both good news and bad news. You may see an emphasis on blessing in Acts chapter 3. You may see an emphasis on cursing in Acts chapter 2. But in both instances, Peter never leaves out the other side of the coin. The gospel of Jesus Christ confronts people with a choice, and that is, will you believe or will you reject? If you've rejected, will you repent of that rejection and believe in the Lord Jesus? One last thing. This lame man is such a beautiful picture of the unbeliever, is he not? He can't even get himself to the place where he can get help. Reminds me of the man by the pool of Bethesda. You know, where he says, whenever the waters get troubled, I can't get anybody to get me down there soon enough. Catch 22. This is a picture of a person who can't do anything to save himself. And when I read this account, I don't see this as this man's great initiative. In other words, I see him clinging to Peter and John after the miracle. I don't see him clinging to them. That's why Peter has to say to him, look at me. Guys, in La La Land, he's apathetic. And it's Peter and John who seek him out and bring him to faith in the Lord Jesus. We are as lame and crippled and helpless as that man. All we can do is cling to Jesus. But that's what he calls us to do. Father, we thank you for this text.
And we ask that you might apply it to our hearts and our minds and our lives to the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen.